We're going to go ahead and invite this time Jeff and Ashley Hickman to come up here. Y'all make them feel very welcome here at our church. She is very sweet. We love her. We tolerate Jeff. He always tells me he hates me, but that's all right. It's because he's my friend. He's been a good friend for a very, very long time, and we're very honored to have this couple. We have no idea how blessed we are, and I pray that before you leave here today, your life, your marriages, and if you're going to get married, will be changed and looked at differently before you leave here today. So I'm going to turn it over to you guys.
Good morning. We are so glad to be here today. If you're watching live or you're listening with the live stream, or if you're physically present, we're so honored to be here. Now, I need you to fasten your seatbelts and hang on tight, because you are going to hear things this morning in church that you don't normally hear in church, okay? Some of you are like, oh, that's awesome. If you're probably over 55, you're like about to have a panic attack because you don't know what that means. But I promise you that what we have to say is going to impact your life. Our specific story is related to family and marriage and restoration. But I'm just here to tell you this morning, no matter what it is in your life that you are facing today, if God can fix us, God can fix you. So just hang tight. Just buckle your seatbelts. And those of you who were with us yesterday, if Jeff gets to talking too long, y'all remember what to do. Okay? All right, give him the sign. You know, I've already told him, watch your time. So anyway, we're glad to be here with you today.
I want to establish something this morning to everybody that is here. God does not make mistakes. I know some of you may be wondering and questioning, well, why on such a unique and special weekend would we have the weather that we have so that the crowd would be just a little bit smaller than it normally is? And I want to take a quick break. And where am I supposed to look for the live stream? Huh?
There's cameras
right dead everywhere? I want to ask the people that are watching live, does the camera really add 10 pounds? They wouldn't know. But I want to say to those that are watching online, Facebook, streaming live, first of all, I want everybody here, I want you to put your hands together for those that are watching. Would you do that? Come on. Let's make them feel welcome. And I want to talk to that crew just for a moment. I've watched things online. I've watched them live. It's easy to get distracted. I want to ask those of you who are watching live and online, give your time over the next little bit as much attention as if you were here live. Because it is just as vital for you to hear the word of the Lord, even though you weren't able to make it with us this morning. So I want to just implore of you, act like you're sitting here and you've got your good church face on and you're not chewing gum and you're not writing notes and you're not whispering, talking to your neighbor and all that stuff, all right? But I want you to know that there are no mistakes in the plan of God. Every person here is here by divine appointment. Your neighborhood, your street was just clear enough so that you could make it here this morning. Now that ought to excite you for this reason. The God who created you, the God who loves you enough to have sent his son to die for you, made sure that you could be here today. And that God wants to impact your life if it hasn't already been impacted. I hope you understand and you sense that there is a very sovereign, respectful presence of God in this room today. I hope you sense that. And it is our sincere hope and desire that nobody leaves here the same way that you came. For some, that might be something small. For others, I pray, and I've been praying over there, I've been praying that today would change the course of your life. We've already heard by message in tongues and interpretation, and let me just reiterate again, what you heard was extremely and unbelievably biblical. God gives us that opportunity to hear from him by a message of the Holy Spirit in an unknown tongue and then an interpretation. And I just want to say to you, if that message was specifically designed for you, and trust me, I've been in services where it was designed for me and I didn't like the way it made me feel. I was nervous, I was scared, I was trembling, but I knew it was from God. If that was from you, I want you to know that was not a word or a message of condemnation. That was a word of invitation. That was a word of exaltation. That was a word that you should be able to say, you know what? I'm not afraid. God's just wanting to get my attention. But as Ashley said, we want you to relax. But we want you to know that you're going to hear something. I mean, you don't typically, your pastor doesn't bring a stool and sit down. I typically don't do that. It's going to be very unique and different today. But we serve a unique and different God. And he's going to speak to us just the same. If you have a device, you'll see it on the screen. I want you to turn to the book of, or even if you still carry a Bible to church, how foreign is that these days? We got it all right here up there, but some of you may still even have the good old-fashioned leather and page. However you want to find it, go to the book of James, chapter number 4. I'm going to read a couple of verses of scripture in just a moment. I would be remiss if I didn't once again say thank you to Pastor Brian, to his wife Sandra, to their family, to this church family, its leadership. We are just so overwhelmed and blessed by the kindness and the generosity and hospitality that we've been shown over these last few hours. If you missed out yesterday, shame on you. We had a good time. We had a great time. And we just hope that in the future, yesterday and today does nothing more than build stronger families and marriages for Harrison Faith. James chapter 4, I'll be reading from the Message. I don't often read from the Message, but I kind of like the way it's said. It's kind of abrupt. James says just right flat out, you're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance that you get, you end up an enemy of God and an enemy of his way. It's another translation that starts that verse off. It says, you adulterers. I mean, it's just straight up. God don't play around. And then he goes on to say at the end of that chapter, last verse of the book of James, and this is from the New Living Translation, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Now, we don't often hear these kind of verses much anymore, do we? It's all, hey, we're all good with God. God's all good with us. And you know what? There's place for that too. Guess what? Because of the blood of Christ, because of the redemptive power of Jesus, because he loves me, and when I choose to live according to his will and his way, God is okay with me and I'm okay with God. But sometimes we just don't do it right. Sometimes we choose our own way. And when we do that, it separates us, polar opposite from who God is and what he intends for our lives. I'm a product of a Christian home. I joked yesterday, my parents were not pastors, but they should have been, because when I grew up in church, we were at church all of the time. And when I say all of the time, I mean all of the time. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, when we had revival services, it wasn't this weekend stuff. It was Sunday through Friday, take Saturday off and come right back and do it again on Sunday. We even showed up on Tuesdays when the ladies was quilting. I think I got a few folks that remember those days. We were at church all the time. I was taught from a very early age to honor and to respect the presence of God. And that even at a young age, that my life, at some point in time, I would need to have an encounter with a Savior, because I was created infallible. I was created just like you were, with a nature to sin. Everybody here, you were born into a nature of sin. Kind of makes sense when babies throw temper tantrums, don't it? Come on now. I know they're all sweet and they smell sweet and they feel sweet and they're soft and they're loving and they're cuddly, but that's just the devil come out of them when they start screaming and yelling at you. They're just doing what's natural, folks. They were born into it. All of us were. And so I was taught from a very young age, I needed to learn very quickly that at some point I needed to make my own decision, that my salvation could not be tied into how saved my parents were or were not, that I couldn't ride the coattails of my pastor, a man of God. I had to make up my own mind. And at an early age, I did. I remember it like yesterday. At the age of 5, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I could take you to the place. I could take you to the building. It is indelibly printed and stamped on my memory. I'll never forget it. And from that moment on, I did everything I knew how to do to serve God and do what was right and do what was best. Shortly after, a couple of years later, according to Scripture, Acts chapter 2, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Continued in church. Began to grow in God. Not long after, somewhere around my 12th birthday, I began to feel like, you know, even at that young age, I began to think, what does God have of me? And I began to feel, as a 12-year-old could understand it, began to feel the prompting of the Lord that the future would hold me to be in full-time ministry. I remember at a youth camp, 15 years old, God confirmed that call upon my life. Now, I could go on and just say to you that all I'm doing is just drawing a picture for you that many of you in some way may be very familiar as well. For a good portion of the people that are here, you've been in church all of your life. You feel comfortable in the presence of God. You remember a revival service or a church service where you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of you that was later in life. Maybe it was not until you were a teenager or in your young adult years. Maybe there are some of you that just started your journey in a relationship with Christ just a few months or a few years ago. All of us at some point have had that opportunity to say yes or no to God. If today is your first time, today you're going to have the opportunity to say yes to the drawing Spirit of God in your life. But I want you to know that just because I was raised in church, just because I was, you know, involved in all the programs, I was a royal stranger, I was junior Bible quiz, I mean, you know, all those things. I mean, you name it, I did it, I lived it. Never missed a youth camp, sometimes went more than once every summer. But just because I did all of those things did not exempt me from the attack of the enemy on my life. The title of today is simply this: From Mess to Miracle. I want to talk just a moment about what sin does, the mess of sin. Sin will do three things in your life. It will tempt you, it will target you, and if you let it, it will ultimately terminate you. Not a single one of us, no matter how born again we are, no matter how old we get, no matter how long until we reach the grave and our souls, if we are under the covering of the blood of Jesus, our souls meet with Christ for forever and eternity. Not a single one of us are without daily temptation. The devil would not be the devil if he didn't tempt you to try to fall. We've all been there. We experience it. I mean, even something as simple as when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. Come on, don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. You may not have a problem with a dirty mouth. You might not have a problem with a mind that wonders and thinks things that it shouldn't. You might not have a problem with gossiping about somebody, but somewhere along the way, every day, the enemy comes to tempt you. Now, in my own life, I may not be able to say this about all of you, but that temptation moved a little bit deeper. And this is just simply opinion. My pastor, where we are on staff at church, my pastor says that when he's up here, he's preaching from the Word. When he steps down on the floor, it's opinion. So I just want you to imagine, I'm going to step down, but I just stepped down because what I'm about to give to you is opinion. I am of the persuasion, it is my opinion, that in addition to tempting, in each of our lives, the devil finds a place of temptation that he takes a step further because he knows that's the place where we would be the weakest and most likely to be able to fall and to stumble and ultimately lose out a relationship with God. I liken it like this. Do you know the game of darts? Everybody know the game of darts? Know what I'm talking about? Sure, most of you do. And if you're not any good at it or ever played it, we've probably seen it. It's a court board circle. It's got zones in which you can score. And as long as you throw it in that area, you're going to get some sort of point. You're going to hit the target. But right in the middle is what? It's the bullseye. That's what you're ultimately planning and want to hit when you play the game. Because that gives you the maximum amount of points. It gives you the greatest possibility of winning the game of darts. Satan, in each of our lives, I believe this, again, just my opinion, but past temptation, there's a bullseye on my soul and a place that the devil knows that if he hits that target, more likely than any other area, he'll find a way to destroy me with. Because after all, the Bible tells us the thief has come but to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so again, growing up in church, I'll be honest with you. I acted right more out of fear of getting beat than I was anything else. I'm just going to tell you, there wasn't, you know, when my parents that believed that scripture, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. All right? I mean, I didn't get time out. The only time out was in my house. My dad took time out to beat me. All right? I didn't get spankings. I got whoopings. And if you don't know the difference, you ain't never had a whooping. All right? I told him yesterday, everything in my life, I did what I was supposed to do. I went to church. I was a good kid. I didn't talk back. I wasn't respectful. I didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't chew, didn't go out with girls that do. I mean, all the things that I was supposed to do as a model Christian kid, I did. But the devil knew there was a target. And one fateful day in my life, he hit the target. It was the summer. I was in the eighth grade. I went down the street to play basketball with several of my friends, if you can call them that. After a little while playing basketball, we stopped for a break, and one of those young boys said, "Hey, let's go next door across the street to my house. I want to show you something." We walked in the house. We walked into his parents' bedroom, and he walked over to the nightstand, and out of the nightstand where he had found his father kept his pornographic magazines. And he opened those magazines up, and at that moment, the devil hit the target in my life. I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew I should have fled, much like Joseph did. You remember that story? Joseph and Potiphar's wife, she began to try to seduce him, and he fled. I knew I should have run out. I knew I shouldn't have looked, but something grabbed my heart and my soul, and I could not look away. And from that moment on, that was the place in my life that Satan always won. As sin always does, it never stayed small. Because I want to remind you of something, friends. Sin will always take you further than you ever thought you were ever going to go. And it will cost you more than you ever thought you were going to have to pay. I began to find reasons to go down there and would always find a reason to have to go into the house. Hey, I need a drink of water. Hey, I need to go to the bathroom. And what I'd do, I'd go right back to the same place, even with nobody watching. Obviously, it wasn't allowed in my home, so I had to find different ways to try to feed that temptation, that target, that sin in my life. There's not time to go through all the things, but as you can imagine, as I grew older, it got worse and began to open up into other things. I would stay up late at night to try to find any kind of television show that was suggestive in any sort of way. All this while, I'm still in leadership at my church. I've begun to preach. I've begun to lead worship in our youth ministry. Nobody knew. It's just my secret, me and God and the devil. Eventually went off to Bible college. I thought, hey, Bible college, Bible classes every day, chapel 5 days a week. I'll be fine. But it only got worse. I went to school right up the road in Springfield, Central Bible College. I don't know. It's been so long since I've been there. But at least in that time, in that age, and some of you may can verify this one way or the other, but at that time, there were all sorts of adult bookstores all throughout the city of Springfield. I had a job off campus. It was easy for me. Nobody knew. I started visiting adult bookstores, knowing it was wrong. Laying awake at night sometime praying, God, what am I going to do? Please forgive me, but never finding freedom. It progressively got worse and worse. I mean, I begin to, and again, there's not time. But just imagine that road that just continues to travel into darkness and spirals worse and worse and worse and worse. Graduated from Bible college. Ashley and I had been longtime friends but had never dated. Not long after I graduated, we began to date, and it soon got serious, and eventually we were engaged and planned our wedding and thought, okay, I'm going to get married now. Everything's going to be fine. I'm going to be okay now. But friends, until you find a point of reconciliation, until you find a point where you have absolutely positively meet the end of your rope, until you get to that place where you say, I don't care about anything else but living right for God, it will always stay with you, no matter what that sin is. Maybe today your vice has nothing to do with pornography. Maybe it has nothing to do with adultery. Maybe it has nothing to do with any of those things. But if you're a habitual liar, until you reach the point where you say, I've had enough, it'll always be that nagging thing that will always seek to destroy you. And for he that knows to do what is good, James 4:17, and does not do it, to him it is sin. I didn't like it, I didn't want it, but I could not find a way out. Yes, there would be periods of time that I would go, that it would be less, but it would always rear its ugly head again, and I would always feel like I was powerless. We got married, entered full-time ministry. I mean, even in full-time ministry, it was still there, a constant battle, and I was constantly losing it. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Most of us will go to work tomorrow. We'll expect a paycheck at the end of this week, if not this week, next week. We'll expect wages for our working, for our labor. Well, guess what? The devil and the forces of darkness expect the same payment. And their wages are for keeps. And I thought marriage will be fine. But it only got increasingly worse. And as Ashley will share with you now, it almost, except for the marvelous, wonderful grace of God, it almost cost me everything. But as you're about to hear, God can take a mess and can make a miracle out of it, even in your life today.
Like Jeff, I'm also a church kid, grew up in church. My dad was always a pastor, still a pastor. I understand that there's quite a preacher's kids culture here in this church, and shout out to all the preacher's kids. We were talking yesterday that if you're a preacher's kid and you're still in church and you love Jesus, and not only that, but you're in the ministry, that's a big deal. That's a real big deal. So shout out to you. But I was raised in church. My dad was a pastor. I was the baby of the family, so I watched my brother make all the mistakes, and I didn't make those mistakes. Alan, if you see this, I'm really sorry, but you know it's true. I forgot we were live. Anyway, oops, I watched him make the mistakes, so I was the good kid. I mean, I really was. I was the good kid. If curfew was at 10 o'clock, I was home at 5 till. If my parents said, don't go there, I didn't. And if I happened to that one or two or three times disobey and do what I wasn't supposed to do, I immediately ran in and confessed and cried and all that stuff, because I thought, if you're raised in church, you're going to understand this statement I'm about to make, because I thought I'd go to hell if I didn't. So I had to hurry up and go home and apologize to him. I couldn't handle the guilt. I had to apologize. So I was a good kid. I did the right things. And like Jeff said, always in church. And I remember about 17 or 18, I started really feeling convicted about, you know, if you're going to be married, you need to start spending time in prayer for your spouse, your future spouse. I did not know who that was going to be at 17 or 18, didn't care who that was going to be. I had a life to live and wasn't worried about it, but I did pray. I spent time praying in my prayer time about who my future spouse would be and what that would look like. And then, like Jeff said, we'd known each other since we were children. I'd known his family. His family had known my family. I was friends with his sister. So it wasn't, our relationship grew quickly because we had known each other for a long time. And in my mind, girls, you, ladies, you have that list in your head that you have all those. Will you hold that? Thanks. Where you have all those little, I have to talk with my hands. You have that little list with the check boxes of all the things on the list, you know? And I got to thinking after a little while, he meets all the things on the list, so this might be the one. And so, long story short, we got married in 1992 and a little over 25 years ago. And I recognized very, very, very quickly that I had gotten into a situation I didn't really want to be in. I chalked it up to, it's newlywed, you're trying to figure out your own little spot in your marriage, and you know, I've heard stories of how it's not like you think it is after you get married, but you'll get adjusted and it'll be okay. And I remember I'd only been married, maybe 2 or 3 years. I remember calling my mom. We didn't have cell phones back in the day, so to make a long distance call was a big deal. And we lived about an hour apart, and so I asked her if we could meet and have lunch or dinner or something, and we met. And I remember sitting across the table from her and saying, "Mama, I can't do this." I couldn't tell her what was wrong because I didn't really know what was wrong. I just knew it wasn't right. And I remember specifically saying, I changed my mind. I want out. I don't want to do this anymore. And she talked me off the ledge. And, of course, she didn't know what was going on. And like I said, to a certain degree, I didn't know what was going on. I just knew I was not happy. And she talked me off the ledge and went back home. And I have to say, I was somewhat of a brat when we got married. And I did threaten to leave home a lot. And I can say, I shouldn't say this out loud, and it's live, so it's in history forever. But there were times that I really did pack my bags, and we only had one car because we made like $300 a week as youth pastors. Do you remember those days? We made like $300 a week, and so we only had one car. And so I would get my stuff and get the keys and be like, I'm leaving, I'm going home. Or I'm going to call my daddy or whatever. Oh, dear Lord, I'm sorry I said that out loud. And he would say, well, that car's in my name. You can't take it. And then I would say something along the lines of, well, then I'm going to call your daddy because he's going to come up here and he will take care of you. So anyway, we had a rough few years to begin with. And some of that was my fault because I was a little bit bratty. And but most of it was his fault. And so we continue to live life. We start our family. We have two beautiful girls, and at one point we had been traveling full time as evangelists, and my oldest daughter could relate better to a 30-year-old than she could to like a 2 or 3-year-old that was her age. So we talked about it and decided with the birth of a new one coming that probably that the kids and I should not travel anymore, that we should stay put so that I could put her in preschool and get her ready for school because she needed that socialization. So from about the time she was 4 until she was probably, I don't even know, through elementary school, we basically lived our own life, and he lived his own life. He showed up on Thursdays at some point during the day, and that was a nightmare, trying to integrate him back into our lives for part of the day Thursday and Friday and part of the day Saturday. He would leave Saturday to go back out and do revivals again, and we were so happy when he left because life was so hard when he was there. And part of that was just, when you're not with somebody for that many days, it's hard, and you have your own plan. But it was more than that, too. Those days when he would come home, we spent those days just fighting. Angry days. Very, very angry days. At some point in 2005, we moved to Fayetteville, Arkansas, and we're on staff at a church there. And even though he wasn't traveling anymore, we still were just roommates. He did his thing. We did our thing. the girls and I did our thing. On Sunday, I would show up with my smile on and be sweet and shake everybody's hand and sing on the worship team. He played the keyboard, and so I made sure our Lisa and Alan were there. They know I sit on the total opposite end of where he was singing because I did not want to be close to him because he was very mean. So I stood all the way on that end. And in 2010, then we moved to Owosso, Oklahoma, which is just outside of Tulsa. And by 2010, I was begging him to please let me just take the girls and leave. Just let me go. I just want to go. I won't ruin your ministry. I won't tell anybody anything. You can blame the whole thing on me. You can call me any name you want to call me. You can have the house. You can have the stuff. I just want my girls, our clothes, and my dog. You can have everything else. And you know, he would make excuses of, no, you're not going to leave me. You're not going to leave me, and I have to stay. And he would talk me into staying. And then I would beg him, okay, well, can we at least go to counseling? Things aren't right in our life. Let's go to counseling. And he would never go to counseling because, in his opinion, everything was my fault. We were where we were at that time because of me. Through the years, the verbal abuse, it wasn't very much at the beginning. And then by 2010, it was pretty, I hate to say severe, because I know there are people in this room who have lived through a lot worse things than you've had broken bones and maybe burns on your skin or whatever. And I didn't have those things. But verbally, he would, through the years, make statements like, I don't even know why I married you. I don't even love you. You are the meanest person who ever walked the face of the earth. I'm not proud of you. You've never done anything to make me proud of the person of who you are. You're not a good mother. All these things, okay? Well, if you've ever been in an abusive relationship, at some point, you start to believe those things. And I know if you've never been in an abusive relationship, you're thinking, well, that's stupid. Why didn't you just walk away? Because at some point, you're almost like brainwashed. You think, oh my gosh, I'm the one that has to fix this. I've messed everything up. And you believe that, and so you own all those as your own problems and that you created this mess. There are many times he would leave on a Friday and he would say, I'm leaving. Don't call me. Don't contact me. I will be back when I get back. And so the girls and I would just do our thing, and I would make excuses for him when people were looking for him. I'd make stuff up. Oh, well, he went such and such, or he's not available by phone right now, or whatever the case was. I would just make stuff up to try to protect him, which was dumb on my part, but I did it. And sometimes, ladies, y'all are going to love this. Sometimes he would come home with a, like, list, and he would give it to me, and he would say, I've been praying this weekend, which, side note, he was not praying. I've been praying this weekend, and here are all the things that are wrong with you, and the Lord told me to write this list for you, and you need to get this fixed. Well, for anybody who really, like, knows that the normal Ashley would have laughed really loud, ripped it up, and probably punched him in the face. But this Ashley that was kind of brainwashed instead would really take the list and really go pray, Lord, help me, please. I want to, whatever these things are on the list, okay, I'm mean, okay, Lord, please, I don't want to be mean. Help me to be nice. Help me to be sweet. Help me to be what I'm supposed to be. Whatever the next thing was on this, Lord, help me. I really, really prayed that the Lord would help me be all these things that he said I was not being. I would really take it to heart. So, you know, this has just gone on for years, our whole marriage. And then, I mean, and I knew stuff wasn't right. And I suspected that there was a pornography addiction, but I could never prove it. I suspected that there were affairs, but I could never prove it. I do know now, ladies, if you suspect anything, girl, there's all kinds of stuff. You can just put a little tracker on his vehicle, and it will track. I'm not playing. It will track his conversations. It will track where he is. It will track everything. If you need help, you just let me know. But anyway, this had just gone on for years. Yeah, kidding, not kidding. This had gone on for years and years and years and years. And you know, like I said, by 2010, I was just done. And so basically my goal in 2010 was just, you know what, as long as he's not yelling at me and being mean to me and being mean to the girls, I'm just going to walk on eggshells and keep the peace. This is my life, so I'm just going to figure it out. And then on September the 2nd of 2011, I asked him, because I had to ask permission for everything, I asked him if I could have permission to use his iPad because I needed to send a message to the ladies in the church because we were having a little meeting that next day. And I just wanted to send them a quick email and remind them, hey, don't forget, you know, whatever. And I never had passwords to anything, not to computer, laptop, iPad, phone, no passwords to anything. And I said this yesterday, and I told you I was going to say it again today, so I'm going to say it right here. If you do not have your spouses, if you do not have free reign, free passwords to anything and everything they own, any email account, any Facebook, any Instagram, anything, if you cannot access any of those, that's a huge red flag to you. And I'm just being honest, because the only reason they would keep you out of it is because they've got something to hide. So when you leave here today, y'all just go ahead and get that fixed, because there's no need for you to keep secrets from each other. So he took the iPad from me and held it and entered his password and handed it back to me. And when he handed it back to me, he forgot to close out what he was doing before I needed the iPad. And so when it opened up, there is a very inappropriate conversation taking place between him and, it was a lady in our church, but she was also my friend, a conversation that they were having. And I just said, what's this? Well, he tried to act like I was stupid. He was like, you don't even know what you're reading. You don't even know. You're making that something it's not. And my children were awake. They, at the time, were 10 and 14. And I knew I couldn't kill him in front of the children. So I was like, I have to get them in bed first, and then I can kill him. So I get my kids settled. Ladies, if you've been there, you know I'm not playing. You know the same thing went through your head, too. So I get them in bed and get them settled, and I just immediately go to the bedroom, and I start packing a bag. I'm like, yeah, this is it. I'm done. So I start packing my bag. And he's in the bedroom blocking me, trying to keep me from leaving. And he finally convinces me that I have to stay. And for whatever reason, I stayed. And I immediately called our pastor, because that's the little bratty tattletale part of me that still exists somewhere inside. And I told him, I said, Pastor, I know tomorrow is your day off. And you know I would never, ever disturb you on a day off, because those are sacred for pastors. I said, but this is an emergency. I need you at my house when my kids leave for school tomorrow. So I got my kids to school, got back home, and the story started to unravel. And, of course, initially, Jeff's response was, you know, it's just an emotional affair. Y'all, I'm sorry. That is the dumbest words I've ever heard come out of anybody's mouth. And if you have a friend who said it's just an emotional affair or a spouse, it's never just emotional. Don't kid yourself. And then finally the truth started coming out of really what had happened and really what had gone on. And over the next, I left that afternoon. I took my kids and my girls and I went to Arkansas. But between that morning and when they left, the truth began to come out. And for those 19 years of our marriage, he had been having multiple affairs. Some of the people I actually suspected and figured on. Some of the people I was shocked. But for the most part, I kind of knew. And when my girls got home from school, I made him tell them in a way that a 14-year-old and a 10-year-old could understand what had happened and why we were leaving. And I got my things, and I got my girls, and I got my dog, because my dog's important to me, too, and drove back to Little Rock, Arkansas, where my parents live. And my plan was to drive to Little Rock, get my head together with my mom and dad, and just figure out what we were going to do. I was only working part-time at that time, so I was going to have to find a way to move my kids and move me and find a job. And I knew I could live with my parents, but I didn't really want my kids in that school district. And so my whole plan was just a plan to figure out what to do. My plan was never to go back home other than to get any clothes or stuff that we left there. It was to never have any interaction with him ever again. And this is where grace comes in. And here are the three things I've learned about grace over the last, how long is that now? 12, 13, 7 years, almost 7 years. But specifically within the first 2 or 3 years. First of all is grace reveals. Grace reveals yourself to you. Have you ever heard of the book or the phrase that says grace for the moment? You don't really ever understand that until you need grace, like, for the moment. But grace will reveal itself to you. And then I learned grace will renew you and that grace can restore you. So that evening I was in the guest room in my mom and dad's house, and I had cried so many tears that I just couldn't even cry anymore. And I felt numb. I just can't even explain to you how you feel unless you've lived it. And as I was laying there, I was throwing a temper tantrum to the Lord, saying, in 1992, when I married this man, you knew this was going to happen, and you still let me walk down the aisle. I cannot believe that you've allowed me. I have been a good girl my whole life, and you allowed me to marry into this, and now we have kids, and now my life's a wreck, and I'm really angry with God. I'm mad. And all of a sudden, I just felt these waves of grace and mercy just flooding my soul. And every scripture about grace, every scripture about forgiveness, of course, I was raised in the hymn book days. Every song, every hymn, every sermon, everything that had to do with grace and forgiveness began to just be in my mind. And I remember very specifically the Lord having a very tough conversation with me. And he said to me, not in an audible voice, but he said to me, if your husband asks me for forgiveness, do you think I'm going to forgive him? And I'm like, well, yeah, because you're God and that's what you do. And he said, if I forgive him and you truly call yourself a child of God, you have to forgive too. Now, let me stop. Let me digress for just a minute, okay? If you are in this room and you are living in an abusive relationship where you are being physically harmed, seek help quickly. I don't advocate for you to stay. If you have been in a relationship and you've been cheated on and you and your spouse separated and ultimately divorced, no condemnation from these people right here, okay? Because it takes two people to get on their faces before God and do the hard work. And in a relationship that was as damaged as ours, if it had only been me or it had only been him, we would not be sitting here today. So if you've been somewhere and it didn't work out like this, there's no condemnation, okay? I want you to know that. But I knew in that moment, as the Lord was speaking to me, he made another comment that I have to say because I will never forget this. But he said, "Do you believe I'm the God that you've been raised to believe in? Do you believe I'm real?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe the word of God that says I can do anything, that nothing is impossible?" "Yes, Lord, I believe that." "Do you believe that I'm the God that you've raised your children to know and serve?" "Well, yes, Lord, of course I do." "Then how can you not give me the chance to be the God you serve in your marriage?" So I laid awake all night long and fought with the Lord, and usually don't win when that happens, but that's what I did. And so I went through the day. The next day, I didn't say much. I, like, took my kids to the zoo and just tried to do fun stuff to get our minds off of everything. And on Sunday afternoon after church, I didn't go to church that day, but when my parents got home from church, the first hardest thing I ever did was to go back home. Second hardest thing I ever did was look at my daddy and say, "Daddy, you know the God that you've taught me to serve my whole life, the God that you've taught me can do anything, yeah, that same God told me I need to go home and fix this." I mean, just think about it, if it was your baby girl or your son. I mean, I'm telling you right now, I thought the headlines were going to be local pastor shoots son-in-law. I mean, he had his 9mm ready to go. I'm not playing. I am not playing. But, of course, they released me to go home with the understanding that all it would take is a moment's notice, and they would be right there to help me to move, to do whatever we needed to do. And that's where God began to do a work in our home that only God can do. I want to read a scripture, and I'm going to let you finish telling the story of the girls. Oh, he's trying to find it for me. Oh, he said, "I talk so long now the computer's locked up." Oh. Okay. Romans chapter 5. I should have had y'all time in to see who talked longer. Romans chapter 5. This is the New Living Translation, starting with verse 17. "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace becomes more abundant.
I want you to understand that sin always has ramifications. Okay? Understand that. There's always a penalty. There's always a, I quoted it a little bit, the wages of sin. Sin wants to get paid and will get paid. But despite that, God can still fix anything. As she came back home, as you can imagine, there were days and days and weeks of tears and whys and how could you do this? And I don't want to sell short the work that God did in her life as well. Because when you've been that hurt, when you've been that devastated, and it's someone that you cared and you trusted in, you can imagine God did a work in her, because it would have been easy for bitterness and anger and frustration to just fester and grow and grow and grow. And God had to do a work in her life as well. Because, I mean, there were many days after that, she didn't, as you can imagine, she didn't like me very much. I hope we haven't sold short how bad it really was. And I don't wear it, please, don't, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I don't wear it as a badge of honor or a badge of courage or anything like that. And we've been asked, and at some point we're going to find time and some way and resources to write a book to chronicle it in much more detail. But I mean, we're talking years and years from the very beginning of our marriage with what I had already, the pattern I'd already established, and it just grew and grew and grew. And every place we would go, there would be another, you know, adulterous affair that nobody knew about. And I felt trapped. I felt completely trapped. Who can I tell? I can't tell anybody. She felt the same way. Who can I talk to? I'm a preacher's wife. It's all supposed to be flowers and roses and happies and smiley faces and everything's good. Who could I tell? I mean, for a time I was the assistant district youth director in Arkansas. Many of you may remember, we've been here on many occasions through the years with the Arkansas State Youth Choir. I was the director for that for a number of years. I mean, I traveled. I wouldn't say I was world renowned, but you know, I was known in lots of public circles and never lacked for a place to preach. And I don't say all those things with pride. I'm just telling you, who do you tell when you're that lost and you're supposed to be somebody that's supposed to be that found? And that was part of the lie of the devil. And that may be a part of the lie that you're listening to today. You can't tell anybody. Sir, you can't let people know that you've got a problem with pornography, because you'll lose your family. You'll lose your kids. Your wife will leave you. The devil's going to do everything he can to win. He's in it for keeps, folks. But where sin abounds, grace abounds even greater. She came back home. We began to try to put it back together. It's a miracle, the sustaining provision of God. And all I'd ever known in my life was to preach and sing. That's all I knew how to do. Well, you know what? Pardon my cruelty, but as a minister, I was on the sex list. I lost my credentials. I was no longer allowed to serve at the church, as rightfully so. I mean, I didn't know what I was going to do to help provide. I mean, we're trying to put it all back together and at the same time figure out how we're going to keep the lights on. God began to open doors and provide a means of occupation to provide for my family. We started going to counseling. Now, let me tell you something. Even though God fixes it completely, sometimes it's not instantaneous. Because of the penalty and the price that I had to pay, it took a long time. Many months, I say many, probably I'd say around 6 months or so after it all happened. My oldest daughter, the full ramifications of what happened suddenly hit her, and she wanted nothing to do with me. Nothing. I mean, we went days and days and days. I would try to talk to her. Not one word out of her mouth toward me. I kept thinking, what am I going to do? My child hates me. As she kept saying, look, just keep believing. Just keep praying. Just keep trusting the process. Just keep trusting God. He's not going to give us a second chance and not give you a second chance with your daughter. So the best way I knew how, I just kept loving. I just kept trying to be daddy. Little by little by little, it got better. And finally, I still have the letter. I wish I had it with me today, but I still have the letter. I was going out to go to work one morning. I believe it was a Wednesday morning of the week, and there was an envelope in the seat beside me. A year and a half later. Envelope in the, and I didn't recognize what it was, and so I opened it, and it was a handwritten letter from my oldest child. And I'm paraphrasing, but it simply said this. She said, Daddy, I want you to know that I forgive you for everything you did. And now listen to this. And you want to talk about maturity. By this time, she's 16. She said, and I want to ask you to forgive me for being so angry and being so bitter for so long. She had just gotten back from youth camp, and she said last week, and again, I'm paraphrasing. She said last week, it became the real thing in my life, and God took it all away from me. She said, I want you to know that I love you, and I don't know any other man that would fight as hard as you fought to put this back together. It was a little while later, my younger child, because at 10, I mean, how do you tell a 10-year-old that her daddy, for all of her life, had been an adulterer? I mean, Ashley didn't say. Through the years, it was 6 different adulterous affairs that I had had over. And I'm not saying that to pat me on the back. It has nothing to do. I'm just trying to draw the picture of how bad it was. I'll never forget the night she found out. Have you ever had your mother call you by your middle name? You know what that's like, don't you? You know you've had it when your mama throws your middle name in there, okay? She didn't do that, but she was sitting in the other room, and when she opened that iPad, I heard this. I heard, that's all I heard, and that's all it took. I knew that years and years and years and years and years of hiding finally was about to come cry. I knew what had happened. I knew it. My knower knew. So, you know, how do you tell your 10-year-old your dad's an adulterer? She didn't know what that meant. So it took her a few years even, and she had to go through her own process. And it took her a little bit of time. But I'm here to tell you now, it will be 7 years this coming September. And we're having the time of our life. The last 4 years, 5 years, because it was probably a good 2 years before it really started getting good enough. I mean, it slowly but surely, but it really started getting better. Put that last slide up there. I want y'all to see. This is the top right picture. That's our youngest child. That's Peyton. She's about to be 17 just in less than 2 weeks. She's been doing online school for the last 2 years. She's gotten a year ahead. She's only supposed to be a junior. She's graduating early this year. And next fall, she's already been accepted and will enroll in Oral Roberts in Tulsa. Can we take up a second offering for that today? Her plans, although not exact, we do know that in some way, shape, form, or fashion, she's going to follow God in full-time ministry and has a heart for God that is absolutely golden. Her faith has been shaken, and she's come out through the fire, tried, and she is stronger. I think there are times she hears from God better than we do, honestly. I'm just telling you. Our oldest child, Perry Ashley Jr., down here on the bottom, she's 20. She'll be 21 in April. She's attending the Academy of Contemporary Music in Oklahoma City. Unbelievably talented. I just can sing like you nobody. I mean, she's unbelievable. There, we never hear her sing that her mother doesn't say, "You know what I'm about to say, don't you?" I say, "Yeah," and she still says it anyway. That girl's just good. I mean, she is good. She is unbelievably good. Can sing like nobody's business. In youth ministry, she was leading worship, and people just automatically assumed, you know what, you could be the next Darlene Check or the next Carrie Job or name your favorite, you know, female worship leader. But she was always struck with that. That's not what I feel like. And she, with all of her heart, wants to just sing. She doesn't care where. She doesn't care when. And you talk about parents that prayed. We've prayed over and over the covering of the blood of Jesus, because my youngest child, or my oldest child, Perry, she wants to be able to use her talent in the world and be salt and light in the world. She doesn't want to sing on a platform and lead worship. Nothing against that. I mean, how could it be? How could we have anything to say there's anything against that? Her daddy does that. That's how, you know, that's how we're paying for school, heaven's sake, you know. But she knows without any doubt that God's called her to be an ambassador in the world and show people, you know what? You don't have to be tainted. You don't have to be, sorry, but this is the only word that's coming to mind. You can get up on a stage and be a respectable young lady and not have to act slutty and sing and show that people, you know what, I'm born again. I may not have every word comes out of my mouth, may not be from the Word of God, but I can sing wholesome music and I can let you know what, I'm born again and I love Christ and I want you to know that Christ can change your life. And we need more salt in the world, folks. We need more salt in the world. And I mean, without God, those pictures would have never been taken. Now, I want to tell you something. This whole weekend has been focused on marriages and families, and we had a great time yesterday. But I want to tell you something. Your mess may not be adultery, but some people in here today are in just as big a mess as what we were in. Maybe you just got back from the doctor within the last week or two, and you've been devastated with news that there's cancer in your body and nobody knows it yet. And you're wondering, cancer? And you feel the death sentence. Maybe you've lost your job and your family doesn't even know it yet, sir. And you're wondering, what am I going to do? I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter the cause of the mess, but God can and wants to make a miracle out of every mess in our life. And regardless of whether it's caused by sin, as it was in my own life, or just because the devil wants to win in your life, no matter what the cause is, I'm here to tell you today, all it takes is complete and total surrender in your life. That's all it takes. But it's required. You've got to be willing to let go of it completely and totally. I finally got to the point, 28 years, almost three decades, I lived in that kind of sin. And I finally had to come to the point, I remember it like it was yesterday, sitting on the living room floor, actually sitting on the couch. I was sitting on the floor in tears. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, this is it. If you don't tell the whole truth and everything that's been wrong in your life for all of your life, if you don't tell it now, you're never going to be free. That's why I had to tell it all. I had to get to the point in my life where nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered. Even if she didn't come back, even if my kids never spoke to me again, God wants you to know the most important thing in your life is your relationship with Him. That's what's most important. I could have very easily lost my marriage. I could have very easily lost the relationship with my children. But I got to the point at that moment in time, it was that instant, 28 years of hiding and 28 years of running. That moment, sitting on the floor, the Holy Spirit said, spill the beans, son. Let it all go if you want to be free. It was the hardest thing I ever had to do in my life. But look at it now. Look at the reward. And you know what? God doesn't love us any less than He loves you. or anymore, whatever I'm supposed to say. He wants to make your mess a miracle just the same, if you will let him.